thank you, Mr. Haney, and good afternoon, brethren. Very happy Sabbath to you. On a very gorgeous day outside the last couple days with the snow on the trees. The one good thing about winter. Welcome to those on the webcast, and welcome to any guests we have today. We have a few. Deafening silence. Almost exactly. Original copy. Only choice. Minor miracle. See a few confused eyes. Seriously funny. Unbiased opinion. These are all examples of anyone? Oxymorons. Nice. Full disclosure, I couldn't think of the word, so I had to look it up. I knew what they were, but I couldn't think of the word. An oxymoron is a phrase that combines two words that seem to be the opposite of each other. So now that we know what they are, here's a few more. Jump down. Foolish wisdom. Virtual reality. Freezer burn. Exact estimate. Random order. And then here's one last one. Rejoice in your trials. Rejoice in your trials? Well, that's an oxymoron for sure. This is one of those phrases that I have read and heard about many times and still never fully understood. Today I want to look at this oxymoron, rejoice in your trials, and make sense of it and see how it's possible and see how we can apply it in our lives. So I've broken the message into three sections. But before we start into the first section, we need a couple parameters. Trial, the word trial is a very general word. So trials come in all different types, including tribulation, persecution, chastening, tests, mocking, scourging. Trials can be physical, mental, emotional, financial, health problems, relationship problems, pandemics. They can be mild or moderate or severe. Each of us experiences different trials at different times in our lives. But for our purposes today, we are lumping all different types of trials into one general pile and simply calling them trials. So, section one. Trials are a part of life. Trials are a part of life. Trials and the effects of trials must be a part of our lives. It must be a part of our calling. Trials generally create suffering in some form. Trials are not fun. They are not joyful. The Bible warns us that in this life we will encounter trials, and therefore we will encounter suffering. It warns us that we are appointed to suffer for our own good. Yes, it has been granted to us to suffer. Let's open our Bibles to begin with over in Philippians chapter 1. So Philippians chapter 1 is where we'll begin. And we'll read verse 29, Philippians 1:29. There's a few scriptures we need to go through in this first section to remind ourselves of the fact that trials are something we are appointed to go through. So these next couple scriptures will focus on that. So Philippians 1 and verse 29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Yes, we are blessed to know Christ and believe in Christ, but it has also been granted for us to suffer for his sake. I want to turn over to Psalm chapter 34 for the next verse. Psalm chapter 34. And again, we'll just read one verse. Psalm 34 and verse 19. So Psalm 34 and verse 19, we start to see that we aren't promised an easy life. And I think this helps us to get our expectations set a little more clearly. So Psalm chapter 34 and verse 19, it says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Eternal delivers him out of them all." So many are the afflictions of the righteous. Sometimes mankind thinks that being good makes us immune to negative outcomes. But the Bible tells us that afflictions come on the just and on the unjust. Righteous people will suffer afflictions. Let's turn back to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8. So the author of Hebrews here makes it very personal, and I think makes a very serious claim. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, we'll read verses 5 through 8. And it says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Eternal, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Eternal loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So we are God's children. And if we are, which we are, at times children need chastened. I really wanted to make a bunch of comments about this, but I refrained because I knew I'd say something poorly. Children need chastened. We all do. We all need chastened at times. All of us who have children, we know that. But we chasten our children not because we don't like them or that we're mad at them. We chasten them because we love them and we want what's best for them. And we want them to learn and grow. God does the same for us. All of God's children are chastened. Let's turn just to a couple more examples, a couple pages over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12. Again, these verses help us have fair expectations for our lives. If we know that we must face trials at times, then I think it helps us to prepare for them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured! And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So Paul himself suffered incredible amounts of persecution, and he warns us here that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Let's turn over to one more scripture of this section, over in Acts chapter 14. So we have to go through trials in this life. Acts chapter 14, and we'll read verses 21 through 22. Now, these aren't the most enjoyable verses, I realize, to read, but they do help us get the big picture. So Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 22. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." Side note, I just noticed this morning. It's the exact same three places that he was just talking about, that Paul was just talking about in the last scripture we read in 2 Timothy. So he's talking about these three same places. "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" So we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. The path to our end goal, what we seek first and foremost in this life, the kingdom of God, is lined with many tribulations. So, if we put all of these verses together in this first section, if we boil it all down to one statement, we could say this: the righteous children of God, those who seek to live godly lives and to enter the kingdom of God, are appointed to suffer, endure afflictions, be chastened, and go through many tribulations. For those note takers, I will repeat that. The righteous children of God, those who seek to live godly lives and to enter the kingdom of God are appointed to suffer, endure afflictions, be chastened, and go through many tribulations. Trials are indeed a part of life. Section two. We are to rejoice in our trials. We are to rejoice in our trials. We will see that we are told to not only go through trials, but to rejoice in our trials. So yes, we're back to that oxymoron again. The Bible tells us to rejoice in our trials. So for this section, I'd like to turn over to begin with over in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read verses 10 through 12. So we'll start with the words of Jesus Christ here in the Beatitudes, as they're known. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read verses 10 through 12. Very familiar. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Strong says the Greek word translated rejoice means calmly happy or full of cheer. The word translated exceedingly glad means to jump for joy. Rejoice. So when we are persecuted, we are to be full of cheer. Rejoice, even jump for joy. Now, we obviously aren't jumping for joy while we're being persecuted. I did picture that in my mind, picturing someone being persecuted and jumping for joy while they're being persecuted. Be a funny movie scene. But we do rejoice afterward that we are counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Or, I'm sorry, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll read verse 16, just one short verse, very short. I always found this an encouraging section, but for today's purposes, I think it can be telling. So it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. So here we find the same Greek word translated rejoice in Matthew 5:12. We are to always, at all times, be full of cheer. Not just when things are going well, but at all times, even through trials. That is a difficult task. Let's turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we know this verse well as we just went through the Bible study last year, 2 years ago? 2 years ago. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So we're building a body of evidence that we are indeed told to rejoice in our trials. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." I think that can even be translated rejoice. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." We are working towards perfection. We just heard a message about that a few weeks ago. Joy here means cheerfulness, calm delight, gladness. So we can picture this phrase, we can picture an image of this phrase of calm delight through our trials. We can have calm delight through our trials. And let's look at one last verse on rejoicing in 1 Peter, just a couple pages over to 1 Peter, chapter 4, and verses 12 through 16. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." So it's not strange if we expect it. If we expect it, if we're prepared for it, it's not strange. The Bible prepares us for trials, but we rejoice knowing the future. The trial brings us joy for the future. So wrapping up section 2, if we put all of these verses together, we see that under God's inspiration, Jesus Christ, Paul, James, and Peter, they told us that we should be accustomed to trials and we should rejoice and glorify God in them, knowing the future glory. And I'll repeat that one again too. We should be accustomed to trials and we should rejoice and glorify God in them, knowing the future glory. So in the first section, we saw that trials are a part of our calling. In the second section, we saw that we are to rejoice in our trials. So the question remaining is, how? How and why do we do that? So we come to section 3. The key lies in our approach. Section 3, the key lies in our approach. I think we laid the groundwork. We must go through trials, and we must rejoice in our trials. Okay, so how and why? Why do we need tribulation to enter the kingdom? Why should we jump for joy when we're being persecuted? Why should we count it all joy when we fall into various trials? How do we rejoice when we're persecuted? How do we rejoice always? How do we rejoice in our trials? Because trials aren't joyful. Trials aren't joyful. Sometimes we have the wrong attitude. I know I do when going through trials. We're learning about it. Sometimes trials get us down. Sometimes trials bring out the victim mentality in us. Been there many times. We often ask questions like, why am I going through this? What am I supposed to learn from this? Why is this happening to me? Why don't others have to endure this? Just me? Why am I enduring? Why do I even have to go through this? When will this end? Why would God allow this to happen to me? Trials aren't joyful. So how can we rejoice in trials? Well, again, the key is in our approach. So let's look at how our approach to trials can help us rejoice in them. And I have 4 steps to go through. So step number 1, we have 4 steps. Step 1, set the right goal. Set the right goal. This is the first of the 7 laws of success. What is our goal? One of my favorite things about the church, about this congregation, and really any congregation you go to, and our fellowship before and after church, is that everyone here has the same goal. We all have the same goal. We all have that in common. We're all of like mind. It's the greatest thing. We're all living by Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God. If we have nothing else, we all have that in common, and it's an amazing thing. It's what binds us all together. It's exciting and encouraging to all be on the same page. If our eyes are fixed where they should be, on the finish line, that end goal, if we are seeking first the kingdom of God, then we should gladly accept any type of trial that helps us reach the goal, even if it's difficult. How encouraging is it to see our brethren go through a trial with that right attitude and come through on the other side rejoicing? How encouraging is that? So step one is to set the right goal. Step number two, train hard. Train hard. We are in training. I'd like to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, train hard. When we think about it, who would win a race? I'll give you two examples. Would it be the out-of-shape guy who sits on the couch all day watching soap operas? Or would it be the guy that's in great shape and works out 4 days a week? Who would win the race? Can we not apply this spiritually? Should we not be training hard spiritually if we want to win the race? If we know there's a race and we want to win? Easier said than done, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul is telling us here that we should be training hard, disciplining ourselves to reach the goal. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll go back to Hebrews 12. And we'll read verses 1 through 3. We're already here once. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We should approach our trials as Jesus Christ did, as we'll read here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Give me 1 second. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And I want to read verse 11 as well. So Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So don't become discouraged. Train on. We can see the goal. We are being trained by our trials. We must train hard. I listened to a book recently called, I have to say that, because now every time I say I read a book, they're like, you didn't read a book, you listened to it. I've said that before, but I say it again. So I listened to a book recently called The War Against Boys. It's by Christina Hoff Summers. It's about the education system and how boys are being left behind. It used to be girls, now it's boys that are left behind. It's interesting. And she shared a story in her book that I'd like to share also. And she said it's a much-told story in education circles about how a now-retired Chicago police, or not police, public school teacher, her name was Mrs. Dougherty. So this is the story of Mrs. Dougherty. Mrs. Dougherty was a dedicated sixth-grade teacher who could always be counted on to bring out the best in her students. But one year, she found her class nearly impossible to control. The students were noisy, unmanageable, and seemingly unteachable. She began to worry that many of them had learning disabilities. When the principal was out of town, she did something teachers were not supposed to do. She snuck into his office and looked in that special file where the students' IQ scores were recorded. To her amazement, she discovered that a majority of the students were significantly above average in intelligence. A quarter of the class had IQ scores in the 120s, 124, 127, 129, several in the 130s. And one of the worst classroom culprits was in fact brilliant. He had an IQ of 145. Mrs. Dougherty was angry at herself for having felt sorry for them and having expected so little from them. Things soon changed. She increased the difficulty of the work. She doubled the homework and ran the class with uncompromising discipline. Slowly but perceptibly, students' performance improved. By the end of the year, the class of former ne'er-do-wells was among the best behaved and highest performing of the sixth grade classes in the school. The principal was delighted. He was well aware of this infamous sixth grade class and its less than stellar reputation. So at the end of the year, he called Mrs. Dougherty into his office to ask what she had done. She felt compelled to tell him the truth. The principal listened attentively and immediately forgave her. He congratulated her. But then he said, "I think you should know, Mrs. Dougherty, those numbers next to the children's names, those are not their IQ scores. Those are their locker numbers." Now, I thought this was a funny story, but at the same time, I thought this was very helpful. She said in her book that the moral of the story was that strict standards are good. Demanding and expecting excellence can only benefit children, which I thought was true and I agree with. But what I got out of it was, challenge leads to growth. Challenge leads to growth. And this leads us to our next step. Step number three, accept the challenge. Accept the challenge. Our faith needs challenged. And again, here we are back to our approach. If we approach our trials, the trials that we know we have to go through in this life, as challenges to overcome rather than roadblocks that we can't get through or around, then we will grow. It's not just that we can grow, it's that we will grow. Challenge leads to growth. I'm well aware this is easier said than done, but it's crucial that we learn it and keep continuing to try to learn it. Let's reread Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. We should still be there. "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Trials aren't joyful. The author says it right there. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. They are painful and difficult and sometimes horrible. But they lead to joy because they are training us to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, just a few pages over again. Verses 6 through 9. So we'll see here how Peter approached trials. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be," sometimes it's needed, "you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The genuineness of our faith must be tested. God must find our faith acceptable, and he does that by testing it." I listened to an excellent sermon recently by Mr. Capo about trials and challenges on the Tucson, Arizona site, for those interested. And he asked the question, "Would you want to go to a doctor who had never had to pass a test in school?" Don't we want our doctor to have proved himself capable of treating us? Do we want to go to a surgeon who doesn't know where the kidneys are located because he never got tested on it? We take tests in school to make sure we know what we're doing. We need challenged to make sure that we are learning and growing. We need challenged to show God that we are developing living faith. If we're never tested, never challenged, what would we be? Would we be useful to God? Would we be valuable? Would we be acceptable? We need challenged. So step three, accept the challenge. And finally, point four. Let the power of Christ take over. Let the power of Christ take over. What does that mean? Sounds like some sappy thing that Christians say. Let's let the power of Christ take over. Well, let's let Paul explain what I mean, because he said it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We might be saying, okay, I can see rejoicing in small trials and chastening from God, all right. But what about those big ones, the big trials? Severe persecution, life-threatening illness, tragic loss, trials that last a lifetime and never end. How do we rejoice in the big ones? Let's see Paul's approach here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast of my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God allowed Paul to suffer a thorn in the flesh for what appears the rest of his life. Paul was persecuted over and over, but he didn't throw his arms up in defeat. He didn't give up. He rejoiced. He let the power of Christ take over where he couldn't. What a beautiful thought. Christ's strength is made perfect in weakness. We need trials and challenges and weaknesses to allow Christ's strength to take over. Because we can't do it by ourselves. When we are weak, then we are strong. We need the weakness to be strong, to let Jesus Christ take over. And that's something to rejoice about. Paul rejoiced about it, and we can too. So again, step four was to let the power of Christ take over. So we went through three sections today. Section 1 showed that the righteous children of God, those who seek to live godly lives and to enter the kingdom of God, are appointed to suffer, endure afflictions, be chastised, and go through many tribulations. We are called to endure trials. Section 2 showed that under God's inspiration, Jesus Christ, Paul, James, and Peter, who we all read, told us that we should be accustomed to trials and that we should rejoice and glorify God in them. Section 3 showed that the key to rejoicing in our trials lies in our approach. We went through four steps: set the right goal, train hard, accept the challenge, and let the power of Christ take over. Brethren, trials are not easy, and they come in all shapes and sizes. But we see the finish line, and our future is so much greater than anything we must go through. Let's go forward using the tools we have. Yes, it's an oxymoron to rejoice in our trials, but we can do it. We are called to do it.